Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He was from the Victorian era and was just this prodigious journalist who authored dozens of books, thousands of articles on many subjects. And he said there was a book, a fiction book that he wanted to write, but he never did it, about the story of an English yachtsman who abandons the comfort of home and his country for the deep blue sea. The man sails on and on over the oceans of the world. He discovers many fascinating things about strange peoples and cultures. And after months of sailing, he comes to a beach that he thinks is in the South Seas. He spies from afar what looks to him like a barbaric pagan temple with a flag flying on top. He strides up the beach with a flag and a weapon, and he tries to communicate with the people of the land by using hand signals and all of this sort of stuff. And his plan is to claim this beach for the English crown by planting the flag. Well, as these natives approach him, he starts to get this sinking feeling that they look very familiar. And it turns out, to his shock, the people on the beach are English. The pagan temple is actually the bathing pavilion at the beach in Brighton on the coast of England. And this whole fallacy that was going on in his head about sailing the high seas and exploring the world cracks apart and falls to the ground in a heap. And what had he done? He left England behind, and through some foolishness and confusion, he followed the signs of the sea and sky back home again without realizing what he was doing. Chesterton wrote about this imaginary story. He says, quote, "I am that man in a yacht. I discovered England. I am the man who with utmost daring discovered what had been discovered before. I did try to found a heresy of my own, and when I had put the last touches to it, I discovered it was Christian orthodoxy." Well, his life became the story of just a famous conversion. He thought that he had abandoned the familiar comforts of Christian doctrine and English social Christendom, and he set out to explore all these unorthodox views of the faith and the other religions and the philosophies of the world. And like lots of people in the modern era, and also very much in the postmodern era today, his plan was, I'm going to pick up bits of truth wherever I go and just develop my religious view rotating around me. I think he probably really was seeking God after all, because his life seemed to be the fulfillment of a verse from Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." I think he really was actually looking for God, but he was looking in all the wrong places. His yachtsman story is amusing, right? But there's nothing amusing about what's going on in Western culture right now, where hundreds of millions of people with the Bible in their hands are walking away from the truth of God and their only hope of salvation. It's kind of like children who repudiate their upbringing, right? They don't know what they're going to do or what they think, but they're sure that they're going to throw it all away. And that, by the way, if you ever hear the word postmodern, what is postmodernity? It is the conviction that everything that made Western culture what it is should be thrown away with no idea of what should be next. And so you see the bind that puts people in. It means there's a very good chance that you will throw out everything that's good and true and right and end up with nothing at all. It's very much a possibility. So we look at Chesterton. This was his story. He actually did find his way back. But let's look at what he says he discovered. We have to be clear about that. Chesterton did not become an evangelical Christian. And what he was writing in defense of, The quote that I gave you was the Apostles' Creed, as sort of the core of Christian orthodoxy. And let me just reread this for you. Some of you may have learned this as a child. I learned it in my catechism class. The Creed says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, small c, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And everyone said, Amen. This is an excellent statement. It's fabulous as far as it goes. And it's really for centuries in the church drawn a line in the sand, separating historic Christian denominations from all non-Christian religions, the heretics, and the cults. It has been held in common by Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Orthodox churches. And here's the key thing. You must believe at least this much in order to be saved, but it's not enough, actually. What's missing? Grace is missing. Propitiation is missing, meaning the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and there's no statement of the need to personally repent and believe the gospel. And because of that, there are many, many millions of people who call themselves Christian, some of whom go to church, they believe the Apostles' Creed, and they are still lost. They don't know God yet. You know, that's not a new thing. Paul wrote about the Jewish people, that there were many who were, they were practicing Jews. They were born Jewish by race, but they were in this condition. Romans 9:6-7. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. So, with all that being said, we treasure the Apostles' Creed. We thank Chesterton for defending it. He wrote a book called Orthodoxy. It's well worth reading. It's not too long. And it points the way home for a lost world. And for centuries, it's defined Western culture. That is no longer the case. It's being abandoned by the millions, the way a teenager runs away from home to do something that can't possibly work. And the thing that I think saved Chesterton, and the thing that's so dangerous about what's happening now, is that when he went on his little yacht trip, you know, to collect little bits of truth from all around the religions of the world, he still believed in the concept of truth. And that is now being thrown away as a very idea. I've got some old research from the Barna Group. It was frightening then. It's still frightening now, and it's probably worse. Only 22% of Americans believe that absolute moral truth exists. 22%, and it's gone down from there. That means 4 out of 5 people don't think there's anything that's absolutely right or wrong. So, okay, what about the Ten Commandments? The whole point of the Ten Commandments is to shock you. And when Jesus came to speak to the Jews, he found out they didn't get it. You know, they didn't understand that when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it wasn't just saying, don't do this wild, crazy stuff that ruins you and other people. He's saying, no, this goes right to what's happening inside your heart. You can be an adulterous person in your heart, even though you don't do anything. And that's absolute truth. I mean, the first two facts of the universe are, there is a God. You know what the second fact is? You are not He. And God has spoken. And what He says is absolutely true. And so the point of the Ten Commandments is to break your heart and say, I need a Savior. I need Jesus. It's so easy to do this, you know. I'm not a bad person. Well, read the Ten Commandments. I haven't been an adult. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't blah, blah, blah. Did you ever steal anything? Did you ever take a pencil? Ever just pick up something that's not yours, somebody else's newspaper? If there's one person in this room who's never done anything that could qualify as stealing, I'll buy you a barbecue chicken dinner. And that's because I like them and I know that I will get a chicken dinner out of it one way or the other. But this is the reality. Here's what happens when postmoderns find, let's say they go around, they find a scrap of General Revelation. They read, you know, on the Drudge Report or whatever they read, Sky News or whatever, that some great killing has taken place, and they are reminded that they think murder is wrong. Here's what happens to them. They read that and say, well, I certainly think that, but it might not be true for somebody else. Maybe that's right for them to do. In other words, they have no great story into which that truth fits like a gem in a setting. There's no big picture that's, so they don't have any way to interpret a fact, even if they think that it's true. So, if that's true, if we've lost the idea of truth itself, we should expect to see an entire culture leaving Western civilization and the Christian worldview for good, and that's exactly what's happening. Barna surveys report that only 1 out of 5 young adults who are churched as teens attend any church by the age of 29. They are least likely to attend church after they become independent. And you know, we think all sorts of short-term thoughts about this. Things like, if only we had played our guitars louder, maybe the teens would have stuck around, or installed free internet in the church, or sent kids on more trips, or had a cooler youth pastor, our kids would be worshiping Christ today. But the truth is, there is a gigantic, unbelievably powerful vacuuming effect taking place in our culture, pulling people away from the Christian faith. This is not a this is not like a peacetime scenario in which we live. Nobody, by the way, ever gets to live in spiritual peacetime. The war of the ages is always going on, forever and amen. But it is really rising to an immensely powerful scenario today. How about public schools? I went to public school, got a good education for the parts that I did study. But here's what happens in a public school. In a public school, and this may be not true somewhere, but I don't know of anywhere where it's not true, God cannot be the answer to any question. The moment a kid says the answer is God, he or she is told, you can't say that. So God is silenced. You know, if you're old enough, 1963, the cover of Time magazine read, God is dead. And it didn't mean that the real God is actually dead. It's meant that in Western culture, he's dead to us. We don't respond. We don't hear him anymore. We don't allow his name to be spoken. So that's going on there. Beyond that, there's an actual promotion of fornication, homosexuality, other religions. Our colleges and universities are basically, as a whole, now there's lots of exceptions, but as a whole, they're for programming the mind. It is not a place for free speech. It's crazy. In fact, right now, the president is considering some sort of legislation or executive order to make universities allow free speech, because it has been so completely shut down. Some of you may remember that Columbia University opened its arms to a speech by one of the most antagonistic leaders of our time, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who at the time was the president of Iran. He said one hateful thing after the next. And it was just this unbelievable speech spewing out all of this stuff. And the only thing the students objected to was when he came down on homosexual behavior. The only thing. Everything else they were good with. And by the way, at that same university, anytime a Christian stands up in a public forum to give a speech that relates something about Western culture or Christian ideals, are they allowed to talk? No, they won't even let them speak. The group, in mob fashion, shouts them down and makes them leave until the campus police are called to protect them physically from assault. That's what's going on in our universities today. We have thrown out the truth really, really hard. Is this working in America to pull us away from the truth, to leave home, as it were, our home in Christ? And the answer is yeah. In America today, and this is another old statistic that has no doubt only gotten worse, Mormons are more likely to read the Bible during the week than the Christians are, even if you add all the Christians together, Protestants, Catholics, everybody. Born-again Christians, one-third of them, say that cohabitation, gay sex, sexual fantasies, breaking the speed limit, watching sexually explicit movies are morally accepted behavior. So, Chesterton admitted he was the butt of his own joke, and that's a good way to tell a joke. Make yourself the butt of your own joke. But there's nothing funny about porno-watching Christians, about Christians who are okay with behaviors that are so clearly against God's word. That's not amusing, is it? But that's the reality in which we live today. What was Christ's reaction to that? He expressed emotion during his earthly ministry as he stood on a hill and looked over Jerusalem. And he wept. And he sort of spoke to the whole city. And he said, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And I believe that that's how the Lord Jesus looks at our culture today. Sure, he's angry about sin, but he's heartbroken at people moving away from their only hope in him, their only hope for a heavenly home. Well, everybody yearns for a place to call home, right? Trips are fun, but there's something wonderful about coming home, right? Isn't it great? I still remember the feeling, and they psychologists say how early you can remember things. I still remember the feeling of coming home asleep in the back of our old Chevy, and you really shouldn't do that anymore, lying kids down on the back seat of your car, and having my dad pick me up, still like, mostly asleep, tuck me into bed. My mom would come by, give me a kiss on the head. Wow. It's great to be home. Do you know, even people that we call homeless set up a little zone that can be their spot. Right now, apparently, there are relief agencies giving out tents. So there are huge numbers of tents for the homeless now in our cities. And sometimes they clog up a whole area, and they every once in a while they have to get everybody to pick up their tent so they can clean out the area and move them to a different spot. But that's the spot that they call home. It's so powerfully ingrained. By the way, did you ever speak disparagingly about someone else's hometown? Here's the funny thing. They speak disparagingly about their own hometown until you agree. And then they say, don't talk like that. That's my hometown. You can't talk like that about Owego or, you know, Endicott or Binghamton or whatever. They will defend that space. So there's something in the human heart. It yearns for a home. Among the many incredibly insightful things that C.S. Lewis said was that if you find that your heart keeps yearning for something good, and then you get the good thing and you discover that your heart's still yearning. He says, what you just discovered was that good thing is in fact a gift from God, but it means you're actually yearning for God himself, for heaven, the place where good resides, because our God is good. Amen? Jesus said in John 14, 1-3, let's take a look there. This is our main text for today. What does he say about coming home? Do not let your heart be troubled. I'm challenged by that statement right off the bat. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, I've got a zillion reasons to be troubled in heart. I shared with you some of those big picture ones. But what about the disciples? What would they be troubled in heart about? Well, they left jobs, homes, family to follow Jesus. And they're like, well, what's going to happen to us? You know, where do we go from here? And after they've left all of these things, he begins telling them about the crucifixion. This is a crucial point, by the way, and I would urge you, as you're reading the New Testament, and the four Gospels in particular, watch for the moment when Jesus starts to tell the disciples about the crucifixion and the resurrection, because they just start struggling. They don't understand. Where is this going to go? And here's some very kind words he says to them. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's referring to his death and resurrection. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Well, I would have been troubled to hear that. You know that everything that you've staked your life on is disappearing. You know, older folks who live beyond the age of their peers gradually watch them all die. Can you imagine how distressing that is? And it's just starting to happen to me. Some of you really deep into this, where the people that represent your relationships and home and your reality are passing away at a great rate, and you grieve the losses, but then eventually, for many people, the moment comes when they can't live in their house anymore. And you know, if they have the opportunity for an assisted living facility or something like that, guess what? They fight like tigers not to go there. I've already warned my kids, I am going to be terrible the moment you want to move me out of my house. Why? Because everything, it's not just, well, I know where all my stuff is. That helps. No, it's everything that home means. This is where I belong. But there does come a tough moment when you just can't stay there. So name whatever concerns you. Don't say it out loud. Jesus speaks a word. Says, do not be troubled. He's calming his beloved disciples. And what's the means to that? You know, you hear a statement like that. How do I get there? And he says this, point blank in our text, believe in God, believe also in me. Faith in Christ is the path to the peace that we seek. It's the path to our home. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds absolutely nuts. You know, as we're talking about the Great Commission Day, where the Alliance is seeking to continue to fund our outreach around the world, you know, 800 missionaries, oops, I'm not supposed to call them that anymore, international workers, you know, about half of our people aren't allowed to tell anyone where they are because of the danger of the world. But so you look at the Great Commission Day, and if you're not like connecting it with the big stream of history, understand this. We are one of the great missionary movements of modern times. And the entire crazy thing has been funded by people making free will offerings to an invisible king. We don't sell widgets. We don't have a factory that funds our missionary efforts. We don't have huge investments and endowments that produce gigantic interest rates or anything like that. It's regular folks saying, this kingdom is true, and I'm going to trust God that this is true, that this is the most important thing that's happening in the whole world, and I'm going to put my money where my mouth is. I was not born in the Christian Missionary Alliance. I was born in a mainline denominational church. I picked the Alliance because the Lord was calling me into ministry, I didn't know how all that worked, but I knew this. I needed to be connected with true Christians. And, you know, when you're a young Christian, you don't have, like, all the details. You don't even worry about that. And what I saw in the Alliance were people who put their money where their mouth is. If you think that people are really lost, you will share your faith, you will pray, and you will give. And the rest of the world looks and says, you people are nuts. We can't see your king. He's invisible. And it's entirely faith-based. And so when Jesus says, look at your troubles, he says, believe in me. Trust me. Let that trust bring comfort to your heart. How do we do this? Later on, Paul wrote, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Honest truth, faith in Christ is the cure for a troubled heart, and we appropriate that by bringing every trouble to Jesus, every last one. Jesus went on in verse 2 of our text by saying that we have to trust him, and when we trust him, we actually are coming home. It's the home for which our hearts yearn. It's a thing that we want very, very deeply. And he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, this is just one promise after the next. Yeah, there's a challenge, do not be troubled, but it comes with a promise. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Write your name on that. I am going to prepare a place for David Bruce Lynn. And he does know us by name. The Bible says God knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows your name. He knew them all when he died on the cross. Every last one. That's what omniscience means. He knows everything comprehensively for all time. And he knows his children by name. And he's saying, I am going to prepare a place for you. Now let me ask you this. Do you know anyone on earth who's never let you down, even in the slightest way? Once again, I offer a barbecue chicken dinner to anybody who's never had anyone ever let them down. But Jesus will not let us down if he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's not only doing it, he's already done it. He's inviting us to our new heavenly home. So, how did Christ prepare a home for everybody who trusts in him? Where you have your own room or your own mansion or whatever your translation says. You know, did Jesus say, well, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm fluffing the pillows. I'm painting that scratched molding. So when you get there, no. It's what's on this table as we come to the Lord's Supper. This is the preparation. This is what opens the door for us into this heavenly home. This dwelling place where we can be blessed by God forever. Jesus said in John 12, 32 and 33, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. This is the cost of the preparation of our heavenly home. So I would urge you, let your troubled heart be comforted by those words. When you think about your heavenly home, there's nothing anyone can do to you here on the earth that will prevent God from giving you a home of eternal blessing with him. You will not have to defend your home against somebody trying to encroach on you. War will never touch you there. Tears will never fall in that home. Sickness will not invade. You will walk with your Redeemer. And that picture is given in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things, all things, all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without costs. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. How do we go there? We trust God that he faithfully prepares this home for the person who repents of their sins, receives forgiveness, which was bought for us by Christ's death on the cross, and walks with God after that. Christ slays one last fear in John 14:3. And he says this, will we miss our opportunity? If you're an honest person, you will look at your own life and say, there's stuff here God doesn't want. Stuff here in my life that really should not be in heaven, in God's holy presence. And the question is this in doubt what God will do for me if I trust in him? And he says this, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Understand? Christ's death on the cross, this beautiful banner we have here on my right, your left, showing the blood of Christ shed for you and me, pays for every last thing you've ever done that's wrong. And I know that we're not planning to do sins in the future, but probably will do some. And the blood of Christ pays for those too. God already knows about them. You cannot surprise God. He doesn't wake up one day and say, look at what this person did. I never expected that. That never happens. Because all encompassed in the death of Christ on the cross for us are every sin that anyone could ever commit in the whole world. And what he's saying here is, because it's paid, you can't fail to go to your heavenly home if you trust in me. The only way to not go there is not to trust. So, if you are one of those who's abandoned their faith and you haven't come back yet, or you've moved away from the gospel, if you've never believed in it before, I want to tell you this. What Chesterton learned is that you can sail completely around the world. You can pick up truth here, there, and everywhere. And if you are able to be honest, what you will discover is that it's already here in the Bible. It's already in your possession. You don't have to travel to the South Seas to find what God is saying to people. Chesterton discovered home in England, where he had always lived. And that is not only the place where you are saved in the objective sense, it's the place where your heart longs to go. This is a Kairos moment for you. If you might even be sitting there saying, the other people in my pew think that I'm a Christian already. Or maybe everyone knows you're not. But this is a moment that God has arranged for you. This isn't an accident. Everything is under God's sovereign oversight. I'm here today because God arranged where I'm supposed to be. And so are you. So what I'm saying to you is, don't miss your opportunity. Don't miss. Well, if you've already received Christ and you're honest about what's happening in your environment, I'm urging you, I'm challenging you to fight the tide of the Western world, which is moving away from Christ with great power, and it's suctioning people along with. We would say honestly that we are living in the greatest de-churching era of all time. More people are flowing out of the church than are flowing in. And it's happening in every single denomination. The Alliance is doing pretty well, but it's still a massive battle. It's still a massive battle. And what I want to say to you, if you're feeling the temptations of the world system that keeps lying to you and telling you that you're getting a better deal, swim against the tide, Christian. It's not about your human power to do that either. It's about saying, I'm going to trust God instead of these lies that I'm hearing. And God's going to give me the power to go in the right direction in your life. Well, if this is what it looks like in the Bible, we have the most important thing that anybody ever needs to hear. Everyone's looking for a home. Even people who have nothing make a home out of a tent that they got from a relief agency or some boxes underneath a bridge, and they want to be home. And God is saying, I'm your home. Heaven is the place for those who trust in me. It's prepared for you. It's ready. So wherever you're at in the Lord or not, do the right thing. God is speaking to you today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just pray for all of us that we would see what a wonderful thing you have given, a blessing that cannot be denied to those who trust in you. And I pray, Father God, that you will, by your Holy Spirit, do an appropriate work in every heart so that each person will respond to you in the way that they need to do. For those who don't know you yet, that this might be the day when they say, Lord, okay, I've been sailing in the wrong direction, and it's time for me to turn around and go the other way. And for believers, Lord, who are always fighting against the tug of the world system, I pray, Father God, that you will speak to each of us about how you have already empowered us to stay steady in Christ Jesus, to be firm believers who don't waver or wander. And Lord, for every single one of us, I pray that you would use us to speak these words, these truths, which are the most important things anyone can ever hear. In Jesus' name.